As Americans, we always want simple solutions. We want nice ways out of our difficulties. There's a problem, though. We have a serious difficulty, and there is no nice way out. The difficulty is our struggle against sin, and we'll have to struggle against it our entire lives. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Sin's hold on us is in and through our bodies. This is an important thing to understand and an important thing to avoid misunderstanding. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 12, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
During the years I spent in college, I studied English literature, focusing, I suppose, largely on the period from Edmund Spenser that was early to William Wordsworth, which was rather late. And as a result of that, from time to time in my studies, when I'm least thinking of it, phrases from those earlier studies come back to mind. That happened as I was studying our text, Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. It came about in this way. William Wordsworth wrote a long autobiographical poem called The Prelude. It has 14 books, and in the sixth book of that 14-book work, he's telling how one summer he and a friend took a walking tour through the Alps into Italy. They were making their way up the Alpine slopes. They got lost. They descended into a ravine. They didn't know where they were going, but a peasant was there, and so they stopped to ask this man where they could find the road to Italy. And then Wordsworth wrote this, "Every word that from the peasant's lips came in reply, translated by our feelings, ended in this, that we had crossed the Alps." That phrase came back to mind as I was thinking of this study, because in a certain sense, that's what has happened to us as we've been making our way through the book of Romans. For 5.5 chapters, we have been laboring up the mountainside of the doctrine concerning what God has done for us. And here in the 6th chapter, the verses we're dealing with, we have passed, as it were, over the divide. And now we come to the point of the letter that begins for the very first time to tell what we are to do in response to what God has done for us in salvation. In other words, we're passing here for the first time clearly from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. Now, we've already begun to see it a bit. In our last study, we were looking at Romans 6:11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I pointed out when we studied that verse that it is the first time in the epistle that the Apostle Paul has urged his readers to do anything. That surprises us at first, because we say, surely in all this material that we've been covering and we've been studying it for years, surely in all that material, Paul must have urged us to do something. And of course, there are things we should do as a result of what we've read. But in terms of what he's written, this here in the 6th chapter is the very first imperative, the very first time he said to do something. And the meaning of that is quite clear. We mustn't rush on to do before we understand what God has done. We rush on to do, well, we're ready to do it in our own strength or to do it wrongly. And we have to understand that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Until we understand what God has done and is doing, there's no sense our responding, because we'll do it wrongly. On the other hand, when we do understand those things, then there's work to be done. And the very first thing Paul has said, he said it in verse 11, is that we're to count on these things. Not very much, it would seem. He's not even there urging activities. He's simply saying sanctification begins by believing God. By believing that God, by his grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, has taken us out of our union with Adam, which we had beforehand, and brought us into a new living union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, the past is gone. It is really past for us. The future is secure. And the Christian life, in a sense, begins with counting upon that, reckoning it, understanding that it really is so. And yet, having begun with that imperative, the apostle doesn't have any difficulty articulating a few more. And that's what we find in the verses. Here is a section, then, that deals with sanctification and does it in a very practical way. Now, how do we deal with it? I want to suggest that what we need to do first is look at these verses to see what they teach us in terms of principles regarding sanctification. I don't think that's very hard to do. The principles are on the surface, but it's helpful to think through it. What do these verses have to tell us about the nature of sanctification, what it is we're up against, and how it happens? And then having done that, we need to go back and look at it again in a practical way to say, since this is urging us to do something, what is it practically that you and I can do? Now, that's the outline I'm going to follow. First, the principles. What are they? Well, here's the first one. Sin is not dead in Christians, even in the most pious and mature Christians, but rather it's something that we must struggle against all our lives. It's very important that we say this. It's already been said, of course. We've mentioned it early on in our study of chapter 6, but it's especially important to emphasize this now, and for two reasons. For one thing, it's very evident in the passage. You can't understand what he's saying here unless you recognize that sin is something we have to fight against. There's no point in saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body if we don't have a tendency to have it do that. We have to struggle against sin all our lives because we're sinners. We're going to see as we go on that in the 7th chapter, Paul speaks of that in a very dramatic way, using himself as an illustration. And if it were true of Paul, it's true of us. We have to struggle against sin always. Second reason why we have to keep that principle in mind, and that is that there's always been a tendency in the church, and maybe there's a tendency in you, I don't know, but a tendency to a certain kind of perfectionism. Sometimes it's associated with what's often called a second blessing or a second work of grace. I was saved first, then God worked in my life in a second way, and now I don't sin anymore. Or perhaps even just a kind of gradual perfectionism, that if we do certain things and move in the right way and don't get ourselves into evil company, then we reach the point in our Christian lives where we no longer sin or have to struggle against it. Now, these verses should teach us that that is not true. We just have to grow up at this point. As Americans, we always want simple solutions. We want nice ways out of the difficulty. There is a difficulty, and there's no nice way out of it. We have to struggle against sin. We'll have to do it all our lives. There is victory, and there's a means of victory, but it's not without struggle. So that's the first thing. Secondly, these verses suggest the principle that sin's hold on us is in or through our bodies. Sin's hold on us is in or through our bodies. I repeat that because that's a difficult point. It's very easy to misunderstand that. For example, we say that sin's hold on us is in or through our bodies. We say, well then, I'm not my body. I'm my mind or my spirit, and if sin's hold on me is only in or through my body, I'm not a sinner. When we say that, we don't mean that, of course. We are sinners. Sin is in the mind, in our spirits. We sin. We have a tendency to sin. But Paul does talk about the body here, and we don't want to miss that. Paul emphasizes it in verse 12, even with the word mortal, in order that we might understand what he really means. He's not even talking about our resurrection bodies. He's talking about our mortal body. That is the body of our flesh that is dying, in the process of dying. Unless we miss the point there, he goes on several times over to talk about the parts of our bodies. That is hands and feet and tongues and eyes and all of that sort of thing. He really is talking about the physical body. I want to confess that we do have difficulty here, and we're going to have it more so when we get to chapter 7. Because in the 7th chapter, we'll find Paul speaking of himself, saying what I want to do, I don't do, and I do what I don't want to do. And we get all confused in the terms. We say, what is the real I about which Paul is speaking? Is he the one who does it? Is he the one that doesn't do it? And is there an I over the I that wants to do it and that doesn't want to do it, and so on? That's the same sort of problem we have here. Sin in our bodies, but aren't we our bodies? Sin in our minds, aren't we our minds? How do we really distinguish between those things? Let me suggest that part of the problem is that we just don't know how, really, even apart from the biblical revelation, to talk about ourselves. What is the me? Here I am, a Christian, made over into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm joined to him forever. I have a new nature. Am I that new nature? Am I the new nature plus my old nature? Is the real me a me that is over both natures? How does that operate? That is very hard to talk about. Or even if we eliminate Christian terminology entirely and simply talk in physical terms, am I my body? Am I something other than my body? My body's affected. Obviously, I begin to think differently, and yet it's possible for me to have control of my body by an exercise of my mind. What is the me? As I say, that's hard to talk about. But what Paul is emphasizing here, and the point I want to make, is that there is a sense that sin exercises its hold on us through our bodies. That's why, when he gets very practical, and we're going to come to that later on in the message, he encourages us to yield the parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness rather than as instruments of sin. The real me, the new me, the second volume of my life, if you remember the prior illustration, is a me that is going to go on and grow in righteousness because God has so determined and will accomplish it. And if I'm going to do that, I have to yield the parts of my bodies to God rather than to sin, because it's in those very parts of my bodies that sin has such a hold. Here's the third principle. Sin can reign in or dominate our bodies. Can it dominate the real me? Can it triumph over the real me ultimately? No. We're going to go on in grace. One who has been regenerate is also going to grow in righteousness. That's Christian teaching. But sin certainly can get a hold on us. We can become a slave to evil passions or bad habits. And in that sense, sin can be very, very harmful through the hold it has. We have to recognize that, because if we don't recognize the problem, we're not going to fight against it. We're not going to be on guard against it. And what Paul is telling us here is that we need to be. Fourthly, although sin can reign in or dominate our bodies, it does not need to. We can have a victory over it. You see, we know that sin can reign in our bodies because Paul says, don't let it do that. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its evil desires. It can, but on the other hand, it doesn't need to. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any point in Paul saying, don't let it happen. Sin can dominate you, but it doesn't have to. If you remember the phraseology St. Augustine used, it was this: before our conversion, we are non posse, non peccari, not able not to sin. We do not have within us any principle of righteousness or power that enables us to break free from sin's shackles. I want to, here and there, we might overcome a bad habit, but we cannot live for God in an unregenerate state. On the other hand, having been taken out of Adam and joined to Christ, and having the power of the Holy Spirit within, we become, as St. Augustine said, posse non peccari, that is, able not to sin. We can sin, but we are able not to sin, and therefore that is what Paul urges upon us. The fifth of these five principles is this: we can, therefore, offer our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, and that is what he urges upon us. Let me review the principles so we keep them in our minds. Number one, sin is not dead in Christians, even in the most pious or mature Christians, but is something we have to struggle against all our lives. Number two, sin's hold on us is in or through our bodies. Number three, sin can reign in or dominate our bodies. Number four, although sin can reign in or dominate our bodies, it does not need to. And fifthly, the point of it all, what Paul is urging upon us, we can offer our bodies rather to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, let's talk about the practical aspects of this. What does it really mean? There are lots of ways you can talk about sanctification, and Paul talks about sanctification in different ways himself. But here he does so in terms of the parts of our bodies. And what he tells us is to offer the parts of our bodies to God. Parts of our bodies? What parts of our bodies? Where do we start? Well, let me suggest that the place to start is with our minds. We have to start with our minds because we tend initially to think of our minds as something other than our bodies. We say, what am I? Well, I am my mind, and then I also have a body. There's some truth to that. But at the same time, the mind is part of the body. It's physical, it's centered in the brain. And if we're going to offer any part of our body to God, we have to begin at that point. Paul himself seems to have begun at that point. In proof, I take you to the 12th chapter of Romans, where, after having spoken about many things that we're yet to study, he comes to the most practical part of the letter, part that begins in chapter 12 and goes on nearly to the end. And at the very beginning, the start of this practical part, he says, you know the words, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body to God as living sacrifices. Notice when he says that, he's saying virtually the same thing he says in these verses we're studying in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but offer the parts of your body to God." And here in the 12th chapter, "Therefore," same word, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies to God as living sacrifices." The same doctrine, exactly, you see. But in chapter 12, where he goes on now to begin to develop it in terms of practical application, he says, verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's the mind with which he begins. You ever thought about that, how important your mind is? You fill your mind with the products of our secular culture, you will remain secular and sinful. If you spend all your time reading trashy pop novels, you will begin to act like the trashy heroes and heroines whose illicit romances you read about. If you spend all your time watching the scoundrels on television, people that you see on Dallas or Falcon Crest or the soap operas during the day, you'll begin to think like those people and you'll begin to act like them too. Matter of fact, you'll aspire to that kind of life because you'll think it's the world's lie that it's the way to happiness. On the other hand, if you feed your mind on the Bible and Christian books, if you spend your time in the company of Christian people thinking about spiritual things, then you will begin to think God's thoughts after him. You will critique what you see and hear elsewhere by biblical principles and grow in grace. Let me recommend two books to you that deal with this in very practical ways, a short one and a longer one. First of all, John R.W. Stott wrote a book some years ago called Your Mind Matters. In that book, he bemoans what he calls mindless Christianity, a plague upon the churches in our time, a kind of Christianity that substitutes externals, either actions or feelings, for solid thought. And Stott, as he analyzes the problem, says that we need to discipline our minds and use them for necessary growth in all areas of our Christian experience. The areas he covers are these: worship, faith itself, the quest for holiness, guidance, presenting the gospel to others, and exercising one's spiritual gift or gifts. He says in one place, and I'm quoting, "Has God spoken to us, and shall we not listen to his words? Has God renewed our minds through Christ, and shall we not think with our minds? Is God going to judge us by his word, and shall we not be wise and build our house upon this rock?" Questions are very pertinent and practical. Certainly, it's something we're to take to heart. And then there's this, a second book. Harry Blamires has written a book called The Christian Mind, How Should a Christian Think? What Blamires says in the first chapter of that book, he says it over and over again, is that today, strictly speaking, there is no longer a Christian mind, which is to say a Christian way of thinking. And he challenges us to develop that for ourselves and also for the good of our culture. Here's the way he puts it. Let me quote again. "There is no longer a Christian mind. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, and a Christian spirituality. As a moral being, the modern Christian subscribes to a code other than that of the non-Christian. As a member of the church, he undertakes obligations and observances ignored by the non-Christian. As a spiritual being, in prayer and meditation, he strives to cultivate a dimension of life unexplored by the non-Christian. But as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization, except over a very narrow field of thinking, chiefly touching questions of strictly personal conduct. We Christians in the modern world accept for the purposes of mental activity a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind and a set of criteria reflecting secular evaluations." I think that's absolutely true. It's one of the problems of our day. It's why the Christian church in this country, though numerically strong, is having such a poor impact upon the culture in which we live. Let me ask this question. If the use of the mind is important in sanctification, as I maintain it is, and if we lack a Christian mind in our day, is it any wonder that so many Christians today are for the most part undistinguishable from the non-Christians around them? We're going to present the parts of our bodies to God. Here is the place we should begin. Let me give you a practical goal in that area. Why don't you make it a goal to read as many Christian books, particularly books of substance, as you do non-Christian books? and see if God doesn't begin to develop a Christian mind in you for your good and the good of those around you. All right, that's the mind. How about other parts of our bodies? What about our eyes and our ears? Eyes and our ears are parts of our bodies through which impressions come to us. What impressions are we going to allow to come? Are we going to spend all our time looking at secular things, advertisements, for example, hearing secular words, secular appeals and presentations of life as the secular culture around us thinks it should be? Or are we going to use our eyes to focus on Christian things and our ears to hear Christian thinking? Eyes and ears are great tools in the hands of the devil. And if sin has its hold upon us through our bodies, certainly a great way in which it hangs on to us is here. You know the story of Achan, the Old Testament. Achan was one of the soldiers who, with Joshua and the others, was involved in the conquest of the Promised Land. They had overthrown Jericho, the first of the great battles, and after that there was a battle against Ai, and when they went up against Ai, they were overwhelmed and defeated. Joshua was aghast. He threw himself on the ground before the Lord. He said, "How can this happen? Have you abandoned us, and so soon? Why, if you abandon us, the people of the land will wipe us out." And God said, "There's sin in the camp. You've not won the battle because of sin." They began to search to find it out. They cast lots. Eventually, they fell upon this man Achan, and he confessed. He described what happened. He said, "When I went into Jericho as part of the invading army, I saw in a certain house a beautiful Babylonian garment. It would be the equivalent of Paris fashions in our day. Beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and an ingot of gold that weighed 50 shekels. He said, "I coveted them, I took them, and I hid them in my tent." What an analysis of the progress of sin. First of all, he saw it. When he saw it, he coveted it. And then, having coveted it, he took it in disobedience to God. And then, because he knew that what he had done was wrong and he was in danger for his disobedience, he hid it. He hid it in his tent. That's the way sin comes to us quite often, and it begins through the eyes. John, in his first letter, writes about it. John calls it the lust of the eyes. It's right in there with the pride of life. Lust of the eyes. You ever thought how our culture plays upon that? The lust of the eyes to make us want more and more and more. Sociologists who study these things tell us that in our culture today, before a person is 21 years of age, the average person will have received 300,000 commercial appeals. And they all have the same base, same argument, and it's this: personal gratification is the goal of life. You believe that? Personal gratification is the goal of life? You're a Christian? You say, "Well, no, of course not. What is the goal of life?" To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the Christian's goal. But if that's the case, then why do you spend so much time watching television? Why do you allow the world constantly to bombard you with its appeals? You want to yield the parts of your body to God in righteousness, as instruments to righteousness? You want to use your eyes and your ears in a way that will please Him and cause you to grow? Won't be by watching television. Here's a goal for you. Make it your goal this year to spend as much time in Christian company, either in church where the Word is taught or in a Bible study where you explore it together, or reading Christian literature, as you spend watching television. "Oh," you say, "how can I do that?" I'm not sure that kind of a goal is going to increase your attendance at church or Bible study. Perhaps it should. But if you take it seriously, it's at least going to reduce the amount of time you spend watching television, and that in itself is a great good. That would be good for anybody, even if they're not a Christian. Well, here's another part of our body. How about our tongues? Our tongues. James was very concerned about that, because in the third chapter he wrote a good deal about it. What he was concerned about there is the harm the tongue can do. He said, "Look, it's just a tiny part of the body. But even though it's a tiny part of the body, it can be most effective." He said, "It's like the rudder of a ship. The rudder of the ship is a very small thing, but it turns that great big vessel in one direction or another." He said, "It's like a spark. A spark is a very tiny thing, but if it falls in the right place and the wind blows upon it, it can set a whole forest on fire." The tongue has done that. There have been people in history who have done almost incalculable damage by the tongue. Hitler is an example. And you know, you don't have to be a Hitler to cause trouble. Just a little bit of gossip will do it. A little bit of untruth will do it. You and I are in danger of doing that. Paul would say, look, present your tongues to God as instruments of righteousness rather than to sin as instruments of wickedness. Let your tongues be used for Him. How? Well, by speaking spiritual things, by quoting Scripture, by testifying to Jesus Christ above all. Let's make that in the form of a goal. Make it your goal this week, this month, this year, to spend as much time testifying to Jesus Christ with your tongue and explaining and talking about Christian truths as you use your tongue in idle conversation. Some of you do that, it's going to stop your talking for a while until you learn something spiritual to say, but you'll be better for it in the long run. Make that a goal. Let me give you two more parts of the body, hands and feet. The hands determine what we do, the feet determine where we go. Certainly Paul was concerned about that. He wrote about our hands again and again in the letters. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, he says. Be industrious, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. He's talking about secular work, but he says a Christian ought to work hard, ought to be characterized by an industrious attitude in daily work or labor. Or Ephesians 4:28. Here he emphasizes that as a result of our working with our hands, we might have something to give to other people. No, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he might have something to share with those in need. Or again, how about the feet? Paul talks about that a little bit further on in Romans in the 10th chapter. He's talking about the expansion of the gospel, missionary activity, being very practical. He does it in forms of questions, and here's what he asks. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? They can't call on Jesus Christ for salvation if they don't believe in Him. And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? They can't believe on Him if they haven't heard about Him. And how can they hear without somebody preaching or testifying to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And then he wraps it up. He has a quotation from the Old Testament. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Where do your feet take you? Your feet take you customarily, habitually, always perhaps into the company of non-Christians for secular or non-Christian ends. You won't grow in righteousness that way. You spend all your time in the bars or hanging around with a secular fast crowd because you think it's swift. You won't grow in righteousness. On the contrary, it'll drag you down. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Christians should be monks and retreat somewhere. We're to go into the world with the gospel. That's part of the teaching as well. But it makes a big difference how you go and where you go and what you're there to do. By all means, let your feet take you into the company of Christian people, where you'll grow, and then when you're strengthened there and know something to testify, let them take you to the lost in order that you might testify about what God has done in Jesus Christ for your salvation. How practical can you be? Paul says, look, don't present the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather present the parts of your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Your mind, your ears, your eyes, your tongues, your hands, and your feet. You say, oh, I think that might be hard. Yes, indeed, it is. That's why Paul is urging it upon us. Sin has a hold on our bodies. That's why we have to struggle against it. But, do you remember the principles? It is possible to struggle against it. You can be a victor through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul often wrote in terms of struggle. He described the Christian life as a warfare, struggling against the prince and the powers of the air. Described it as a race. He described it as a battle. All of those things. I like especially what he says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, having warned you against television, I want to use it as an illustration. Certain ad. Know that ad for athletic shoes where there's a succession of very good-looking, yuppie-type, energetic people going through all sorts of athletic exercises, strenuously, one right after the other, and then the line comes on and it says, just do it. Just do it. Well, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, as the body, no matter what you do to it, is going eventually to waste away. I urge that upon you, that you might attain an imperishable crown. Paul says, submit the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, and I add to his words, just do it. Do it. That is what Jesus Christ is telling you to do. Why? Because he's going to punish you if you don't. Why? Because he erects the law as a great big tyrant over you? No, not that at all. Do it because you love Jesus and because you've been delivered from the dominion of sin, and now there is the possibility to live for righteousness, which is the only way any of us are ever going to be blessed and alone in which we are going to see God. You see, that's the way he ends. That's what verse 14 says. Why should we do it? Sin shall not be your master. Why not? Because, he says, you are not under law, but under grace. You've been set free by the grace of God. And so, let's do it. Let us pray. Father, if sin dominates our bodies, one way it does it is to make us lazy where spiritual things are concerned. We find it hard even to get up in the morning. Sometimes we find it hard to work. Certainly we find it difficult to yield the parts of our bodies to you that we might grow by that spiritual exercise. But Father, you're gracious. You've been gracious to free us from sin's tyranny. You've delivered us from the law. You've brought us under grace. By that same grace, enable us to grow in righteousness. We know this is your will for us. And above all, work in us. Work in us through the teaching of the word and the surrendering of our minds, that we might really, by that grace, do what you urge us to do. And do it now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.